on the grave of Imam al-Hussein, and he started to cry until he became unconscious. Then Atiyah, who was with him, because at that age Jabir was blind, so Atiyah, who was with him, he woke Jabir up. And then Jabir calls out to Imam al-Hussein, and he says, "Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein." But he doesn't hear a response from the grave of Imam al-Hussein. So he says, "What is wrong today, O my beloved? Habibun la yujibu habiba." A beloved is not answering his beloved. And then Jabir says, "How can you respond to me when they slaughtered you and they separated your head from your body?" Then he starts to recite a beautiful ziyara for Imam al-Hussein. Having recited that ziyara, he addresses the grave of Imam al-Hussein and those who are buried around the grave, the shuhada, and he says to them, "We have joined you in that great sacrifice and that great movement that you had." Now when Atiyah hears this, he can't bear it anymore. He says, "Jabir, what you're saying does not make sense to me anymore. You know, the people whom you're addressing, Imam al-Hussein, their head was separated from their body. Their children were made orphans. Their women were taken as prisoners. And what about us? All we did was a ziyara. All we did is we came to the grave of Imam al-Hussein. We neither climbed a mountain, nor did we come down a valley, nor did we strike a sword, nor did we throw a spear. How can you say, Jabir, that we took part in their sacrifice?" So Jabir at that time says something very important to him. He says, "O Atiyah, I have heard from my beloved, the Prophet of Allah. And the Prophet of Allah has said, 'لَقَدْ سَمِعْتُ حَبِيبِي رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَآلِهِ And this is the hadith that I want to share with you today. مَنْ أَحَبَّ قَوْمًا حُشِرَ مَعَهُمْ Whoever loves a group of people, he will be raised on the day of judgment with them. Now here, love is not just an emotion. Here, love means that you want to be like them. Love means that you try to be like them. And then even if you don't become like them, but because you loved them, on the day of judgment, God will raise you with them. Then the hadith continues. He says, وَمَنْ أَحَبَّ عَمَلَ قَوْمٍ أُشْرِكَ فِي عَمَلِهِمْ And whoever loves an action that was done by a group of people, he will get the thawab of their action as well. But here, loving the action is not just an emotion. Loving the action means that you want to do that action as well. If the opportunity came up for you, you too will have been a part of that action. If the opportunity came up for you to be like the companions of Imam al-Hussein and to sacrifice your life for Imam al-Hussein, you too would be willing to do that. And whenever an opportunity comes up right now, in this day and age, you know, in the plains of Karbala, Imam al-Hussein was calling out for help and he was all alone. Today even, we find people who are being oppressed and they need help and they are alone. For example, Sheikh Nimr, Baqir al-Nimr, he's been imprisoned. They've threatened to execute him, right? He needs us to, you know, come to his aid, right? If the opportunity comes up for you to do something to be able to help him, and you take advantage of that opportunity and you try to help him, then you will also get the reward of the companions of Imam al-Hussein, the reward they got by sacrificing their lives in Karbala. This is the hadith of the Holy Prophet. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Last night we started a new topic, and we say that our topic for the next few nights will be the dhikr and the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we say that we have a cultural understanding of this concept, and then there is the Quranic explanation of this concept. In our cultural understanding, dhikr is something that you utter on your tongue. But when we come to the Quran, we see dhikr is not just something that you utter on your tongue. Dhikr is a lifestyle. Dhikr is a behavior. Dhikr is a way of looking at the world around you. Dhikr happens in your actions as well. Dhikr happens in the way you interact with other people as well. And the Quran teaches us, as long as our lifestyle is not for God, as long as our behavior is not the way God wants it to be, then the dhikr that we utter on our tongue is not going to have an impact in our lives. One day a person came to the sixth Imam and he said, "Oh Imam, sometimes God makes promises in the Quran and he doesn't fulfill those promises." The Imam said to him, "Which promises are you talking about?" "Whenever God makes a promise, he fulfills that promise." He says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, "Udu'uni astajib lakum," call out to me, make dua to me. We make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We make dua for a long time to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and God doesn't answer our duas. And God says to us in the Quran, if you give in my way, if you give in charity, I will return it to you at least 10 times, or sometimes even more than that. And we give in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we get nothing in return. The Imam says to him, "Yes, Allah has made this promise, but it has conditions with it as well." "What are the conditions?" The Imam says to him, "When Allah calls out to you, if you answer Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then when you call out to God, you'll find that God will answer you as well." First thing in the morning, God calls out to you and says, "Wake up for the Fajr Salat." If you wake up and you answer the call of God, you'll find that God will also answer your call. Sometimes somebody knocks at your door, calls you up and says, "I need help." God is calling out to you. You answer the call of God, you'll find that God will answer your call as well. And then when you give in the way of Allah, the Imam said to him, "You know, the money that you acquire it in the halal way, then give it in the way of Allah, then you'll find that it will return back to you 10 times. So the dhikr that we do on our tongue, first we have to develop the foundations of dhikr in our heart, and then this dhikr is going to be fruitful for us. Now, today I want to explore a very important form of dhikr in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in one of the surahs of the Quran, he says, "Inna fi khalqi as-samawati wal-ardi wa ikhtilafi al-layli wan-nahari la-ayatin li-ulil albab." There is a special group of people in the Quran. They are known as ulul albab. Albab comes from the word lub. Lub means kernel, seed. Here the word lub means intellect. Ulul albab are people who possess intellect. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed most human beings with an intellect. If somebody does not have the ability to intellect, they're not responsible for their actions. But most of us have been blessed with the intellect. In fact, in the hadith we're told that God has two arguments against you. On the day of judgment, God is going to have two arguments against you. The first argument is the prophet. He will ask you, "Didn't the message of my prophets come to you?" And the second argument is the intellect. God will ask you on the day of judgment, "Didn't I give an intellect to you? Couldn't you have known right from wrong? Didn't you know that you had to do right and stay away from wrong?" That will be the second argument. Now, one of our scholars, Mullah Sadra, very important scholar, he laid a new foundation in Islamic philosophy, Hikmat Muta'aliyah, transcendental philosophy. He's got a commentary on some of the ahadith. When it comes to this hadith, he says something very beautiful. Listen to this. He says that the prophet is the manifestation of the intellect in the world outside. And the intellect that you have within you is the manifestation of prophethood within you. SubhanAllah. Now, we've been given these two blessings. One is the prophet, the other is the intellect. But the Quran teaches us, human beings are not special because they have intellect. Human beings are special when they use their intellect. Everybody has intellect. That's not special. When the Quran talks about ulul albab, people of intellect, it's not people who have intellect, it's people who use their intellect. But how do they use their intellect? A businessman uses his intellect. A researcher uses intellect. A scientist uses intellect, right? A professor uses his intellect. No, not that usage of the intellect. When you use your intellect, you use your aql to ask and seek existential questions of life. Where did I come from? What am I doing here? What am I supposed to do in this world? Where am I going? What is my purpose in life? When you ask those questions and you seek the answers to them, you're using the intellect. And you see, in the verse that I'm talking about right now, the Quran will tell us, when you use this intellect in this way, you are doing the dhikr of Allah. You could be silent, you could be quiet, but you are in the state of doing the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. إِنَّ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. Surely in the creation of the heavens and the earth, وَاخْتِلَافِ اللَّيْلِ وَالنَّهَارِ, and the changes of the day and the changes of the nights, لَآيَاتِ, they are signs. لِأُولِ الْأَلْبَابِ, for people who use their intellect. Who are these people? What do they do? What's so special about them? الَّذِينَ يَذْكُرُونَ اللَّهَ قِيَامًا وَقُعُودًا وَعَلَىٰ جُنُوبِهِمْ. These are people who do dhikr of Allah. They remember Allah when they are standing. They remember Allah when they are sitting. They remember Allah when they are lying down on their sides as well. If you think about it, a human being is always in one of these three states. You're either in a form of standing, or you're in a form of sitting, or you are in a form of lying down. What this verse is saying is, these are people who are consistently doing the dhikr of Allah. Now, how is that possible? How can it be that at every moment, someone is doing the dhikr of Allah? What do they do? وَيَتَفَكَّرُونَ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. These are people who reflect over the creation of the heavens and the earth. The way the Quran teaches us science is different from the way you learn science at school. The way an Islamic school is supposed to teach science is different from the way a regular school teaches science. Sometimes we think, you know, teaching science the Islamic way means that you take the science that we have from the textbooks and you throw in some verses of the Quran and it becomes an Islamic way of teaching science. The Quran says no. There is an Islamic way of teaching science. You'll see, but when we go to school, you know, they teach a science without religion. And I beg to differ. They don't teach you science without religion. They teach you science with a particular philosophy. For example, they teach you science without teaching you about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Meaning what? Meaning they teach you that you can take a look at nature, you can think about nature without having to think about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Quran completely disagrees with that. The Quran says it is not possible that you would think about nature without thinking about Allah. Nature is an ayah of Allah.
Salawat.
Nature is a sign of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know what a sign is? A sign is something that draws your attention from what is in front of you to a meaning that is higher and beyond it. When you look at nature, don't just be amazed by the nature that you see in front of you. You have to ask yourself, what is the greater meaning behind this? So let me give you an example of how science in the Quran is philosophically different from the way we learn science at school. Let's talk about the stars. You know, we live in the solar system. The Earth is a planet in the solar system. And we have a star that's called the Sun. Now, our Sun is a star in the Milky Way galaxy, right? And there are many stars in the Milky Way galaxy. You'll be surprised at how many stars there are in the Milky Way galaxy. In the Milky Way galaxy, we have around 400 billion stars. Not million, billion stars. Okay. Now, if you don't believe me, just go home tonight, go on Google, and just type stars in the Milky Way galaxy. Google will answer you and tell you 400 billion. But our galaxy is only one galaxy in the universe. How many galaxies are there in the universe? They say that there are at least 225 billion galaxies in the universe. Now, if I were to ask you how many stars are there in the universe, it's unimaginable. The human mind simply cannot work with that scale and those numbers. Now, there are two ways of doing this. We could look at that and say, wow, that's amazing. The Quran says that's not the way we look at nature. Right? You know, when you're driving down the road and you come across a sign, there are two ways of looking at that sign. You could look at that sign and say, look at the color on that sign. Look at how crisp the image is. Look at how sharp the corners are on that sign. Wow, that's amazing. But a person who possesses intellect, when he looks at that sign, he takes a message from that sign. What is this sign trying to tell me? Right? As Muslims, when we look at nature, we're supposed to take messages from nature. That's how we use the intellect, right? Look at how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asks us to look at stars in the Quran. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. وَلَقَدْ زَيَّنَّا السَّمَاءَ الدُّنْيَا بِمَصَابِيحَ. And we have adorned and given beauty to the heavens of this earth with the beauty of the stars. Two messages come out right away. First message, we have adorned it. We have created it. The beauty that you see in the night sky is a manifestation of the beauty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Second point, there's a purpose to it. There is a purpose to creation. There's a reason why we've created the stars. This purpose is known as teleology. Right? Before, 400 or 500 years ago, when they used to teach science and when they used to write books about science, they always used to talk about nature with purpose as well. Why does this thing exist in nature? But it seems about 3 to 4 centuries ago, during the period of enlightenment, during the Renaissance, they stripped teleology from science. And we have followed in that path. But that's not how the Quran wants us to look at nature. Everything in nature has a purpose. Now, when the ulul albab, they look at nature, وَيَتَفَكَّرُونَ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ رَبَّنَا مَا خَلَقْتَ هَذَا بَاطِلًا. The first exclamation that they have, the first expression that they have is, our Lord, you have not created this in vain. There's a purpose to it. سُبْحَانَكَ. Glory be to you, فَقِنَا عَذَابَ النَّارِ. Then save us from the fire of hell. It's very interesting, they say Subhanaka. Today, if I were to ask you, what does Subhanallah mean? What does Subhanaka mean? I know that you're going to tell me, Subhanaka means glory be to Allah, right? So I'm going to ask you, but what does that mean exactly? No, explain it to me. Help me to understand. What does the word glory mean? You see, my brothers and sisters, we need to have a meaningful understanding of our deen. Our deen is not mysterious. Our deen is not superstitious. Our deen is not a collection of rituals. Our deen is a meaningful way of living life. Our deen is a meaningful way of understanding the world that is around us. So we have to have a meaningful understanding of our religion. I ask you, when you say Subhanallah, you say it in your salat, you say it every day in your ruku, you say it every day in your sujood, what does Subhanallah mean? Glory be to Allah. What does glory be to Allah mean? For example, we ask sometimes, you say Rabb, God is my Rabb. What does a Rabb mean? A Rabb means Lord. Okay, I know the translation is Lord, but what does Lord mean? We don't have a meaningful understanding of it. Subhanallah in the Quran means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is free of all defects. Any defect you can imagine, being limited in space, being limited in time, being limited in his abilities, being limited in knowledge, not being fair, not being just, not having the ability to do something. These are all defects. Subhanallah, God is free from all of these defects. The people of intellect, when they reflect over nature, they say there has to be a purpose to nature. If God created this world without a purpose, that would be a defect on Allah. فَسُبْحَانَكَ, glory be to you, you're free of defect. There has to be a purpose in nature. فَقِنَ عَذَابَ النَّارِ. So let us, help us to understand what is that purpose, and help us to fulfill that purpose so that we don't become deserving of your punishment. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Now, the question that I want to pose this evening, and from this point forward the discussion will become a little difficult, but if you stay with me in the discussion, inshallah we can get through it. The question that I want to pose this evening is, if there is a purpose to creation, then what is the purpose to creation? Those of you who had joined us during the summer camp, we explored this question a little bit. So let me review this question first, and then we're going to add to it. What is the purpose to creation? It's very important for us to understand that this question is actually two questions. And if we don't distinguish the questions, we are going to become confused, and any answer that we get will be a confusing answer as well. For example, sometimes we ask, why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala create us? And we know that there is a verse in the Quran where God says, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. I have not created the jinn or mankind except to worship me. Then we ask, why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala need us to worship Him? Does God need us to worship Him, that He has created us to worship Him? So it's very important for us to realize there are two questions over here. Question number one, why did Allah engage in the act of creation? What did He want for Himself from the act of creation? Any wise person, whenever he engages in an action, there's always a reason why he does that, right? When you wake up in the morning and you go to work, there's a reason to it. When you wake up in the morning and you go to school, there's a reason to it. When God decided to engage in the act of creation, what was the reason behind it? And the second question now. The second question is, well, whatever that reason was, now that God has put us on the face of this earth, and He has already created us, what is our purpose and our goal in life? Do we have a purpose in life as well? Okay. They're two separate questions. When you come to realize they're two separate questions, you also come to realize that verse of the Quran, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ, is not answering the first question, it's answering the second question. Okay. Now, tonight, I'm only going to look at the first question. I'm not going to be looking at the second question. Tomorrow night, we're going to dissect the second question in some detail. But the first question now, why did God engage in the act of creating us? Okay? Ayatullah Jawati Amuli, who's a marja of Taqleed, he gives a beautiful answer to this question. He says that if we assume a benefit for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then we also have to assume a defect for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, you wake up in the morning, you go to work because you get money when you go to work, therefore there's a benefit for you, but at the same time you have to accept that you don't have the money to begin with, and that's why you're going to work. When you wake up in the morning and you go to school to learn, to acquire knowledge, you have to accept that you don't have that knowledge to begin with, and that's why you go to school, to acquire knowledge, right? If we assume that there is a benefit for God, we also have to assume that there is a defect in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we know that there is no defect in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that question is not a valid question for God. Why does God create? Because it is in the essence of God to create. He is Al-Jawad. He is the generous one. And the generous one does not need a reason outside himself to engage in the act of creation. Salt is salty. It doesn't need a reason to be salty. Sugar is sweet. It doesn't need a reason to be sweet. God creates. He doesn't need a reason outside of him to create. This is how his essence is. And when I shared this answer with some of the brothers and sisters, they still said, then why did God engage in creation? What was the reason? What was the motivation? Even if it's a motivation within him, what was that motivation? So here's where the discussion gets a little difficult, and I need you to follow me with the salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. So I'm going to turn the question a little bit, and I'm going to ask this evening, why do we need God? Why do we need Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? A group of people said that we need Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bring us into existence. There was a time that we did not exist. Today, we know that we exist. We need someone to take us out of non-existence and to bring us into existence. For example, when you see a pot, a clay pot, right? There was a time it didn't exist. Today, if it exists, you need a potter to bring it into existence. The same with us. There was a time when there was nothing. Now we see there is something. You need someone to bring me into existence. So a second group of people came and said, what does that mean? Does that mean that now Allah has brought us into existence that we don't need Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Once the potter creates the pot, then even if the potter goes away, the pot still exists, right? The pot doesn't need the potter to stay in existence. Do you mean to say that we no longer need Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? The first group said, no, we still need Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We need him to sustain us. We need him to give rizq to us. We need him to give strength to us. We need him to give knowledge to us. The second group say, we understand that, but are you saying right now that we no longer need God for our existence? That we're independent from God for our existence? We don't accept that. When we think of human beings, we think of a being that doesn't have to exist. Even right now as he exists, he doesn't have to exist. Existence is not a part of his essence. Existence is not a part of what defines him. So even at this very moment when he exists, the question remains, why is he existing? He needs someone at this moment to give existence to him. And they say that the example is not that of a potter and pottery. That's not a right example. They say the example is that of a thinker and his thought. If a thinker stops thinking, the thought disappears. The thought cannot exist independent of the thinker. If the thinker goes away, the thought goes away as well. Now that's just an example. But if this example were to sink into you, our understanding of who we are changes. Our understanding of who God is changes as well. Let me read for you a verse from the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ O mankind, أَنْتُمُ الْفُقَرَاءُ إِلَى اللَّهِ You are the ones who are in need of Allah. وَاللَّهُ هُوَ الْغَنِيُّ الْحَمِيدُ God is the one who is needless. God is the one who is all praiseworthy. Think about this verse for a moment. It's saying, O mankind, you are faqir. It's addressing every human being. No matter how rich he thinks he is, the Quran is telling him, you are faqir and you will always remain faqir. And God is ghani and he will always be ghani. It doesn't matter how much wealth you have, you're still faqir. It doesn't matter how much knowledge you have, you're still faqir. It doesn't matter where you reach and what position you have and how much power you have, you are still faqir. You will always remain a faqir. And it is Muhammad. And at every moment you need God to give you life. At every second you need God to give you knowledge. At every moment, you need God to give you strength. Our third Imam has a beautiful dua. It's known as the dua of Arafah. It's a dua that he recited in the plains of Arafah. This dua is so beautiful. I tell you by God, if you had to learn the Arabic language just to understand this dua, it's worth for you to spend years learning the Arabic language so that you can understand this dua. It's so beautiful. I remember one year we were blessed to be in Karbala on the day of Arafah. Now you know dua of Kumail, you've recited dua of Kumail. Dua of Kumail takes about 25-30 minutes. Dua of Arafah takes about an hour and a half. That year we made it into the Haram, but there was no place to sit. So for an hour and a half, we had to recite the dua of Arafah standing. And we were packed in there. Like there was no room to move. But once the dua of Imam al-Hussein starts, it felt like 5 minutes. It felt like 2 minutes. It was such a beautiful dua. And there are lines in that dua that you're not going to find in any other dua. They are so profound. You know when Allah says in the Quran, أَوْ أَشَدَّ ذِكْرًا Remember God in a very profound way, with a profound understanding. This is it. There's a line in that dua. If you don't understand what I've taught you right now, you're not going to understand that line of the dua. In this line of the dua, the Imam addresses Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he says, إِلَهِ أَنَا الْفَقِيرُ فِي غِنَايَ فَكَيْفَ لَا أَكُونُ فَقِيرًا فِي فَقْرِ My Lord, I am poor even when I am rich. How can I not be poor when I'm really poor? I am poor even when people think I'm rich. Why? Because poverty has been stamped into my essence. Poverty has been stamped into who I am. You know, when you come to realize that, what reason does a person have to be proud? What reason does a person have to be arrogant? He says, إِلَهِ أَنَا الْجَاهِلُ فِي عِلْمِ I am ignorant, even when people think I have knowledge. فَكَيْفَ لَا أَكُونُ جَهُولًا فِي جَهْلِ How can I not be ignorant when I am truly ignorant? Lord, at every moment, I need you to bless me with knowledge. That was the answer of the second group. And then there's a third group. And the third group says, we disagree with all of that. We don't disagree with it. We have a better explanation for it. They say that creation is nothing but a manifestation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the Arabic term for that is tajalli. Tajalli means emanation, manifestation. All of creation is nothing but God manifesting Himself. God manifesting His attributes. What they say is that we never have an independent existence of our own. We have an existence, but that existence is not even for a moment independent from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now I know it sounds very philosophical. Let me give you an example. I think the example will help you to understand, but I just want you to keep one thing in mind. An example is an example is an example. Don't stretch the example too much, it's going to break down. Look at, they say, look at the ocean and the waves of the ocean. Do waves exist? Yes, they exist. Do they have an existence that is independent of the ocean? Can you ever imagine a wave that is not an ocean? That is not a part of the ocean? No. A wave is only a manifestation of the ocean. It doesn't have an independent existence from the ocean. All of creation is God manifesting His attributes. They don't have an independent existence of their own. Now if you agree with this argument, then the question changes very much. The question we started with was, why did God create? Now the question becomes, why does God manifest Himself? Why does God manifest His attributes? And the answer I'm going to give you tonight, and it's not the complete answer, but I think that's the answer that we will have to settle with. The answer that I'm going to give you tonight is to say, God manifests because perfection requires manifestation. Absolute perfection requires manifestation. He manifests because that is who He is. He is Wahhab. He is the one who gifts. There can never be a reason outside God. If you think of a reason that does not go back to God, that is outside of God, then what you're saying is something external is imposing upon God. He creates because that is what a God must do. A God must create. A God must be Jawad, generous. A God must be Wahhab, giving and gifting, right? And therefore God creates and He manifests Himself because that is what we expect from a all perfect being. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Please recite another salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
We'll leave the first question at this point. If you have further questions or you want clarification, come and talk to me after the session. We'll go through it in some more detail. That leaves us with the second question. And the second question was, now that God has created us, whatever that reason was, and I live on the face of this earth, what is my purpose in life? Is there a predefined purpose? Or is there no predefined purpose, but can I give myself a purpose? Is there one purpose for everyone? Or are there different purposes and different objectives for different people? Inshallah, that's the question that we want to look at tomorrow night. Tonight, let us take our hearts now to the Karbala of Imam al-Husayn. Let us imagine this evening that we're sitting Bainul Haramain, between the Haram of Abbas and Husayn. Imagine for a moment that you're looking at the dome of Imam al-Husayn, sitting under the sky, and you're calling out to your Mawla, you're calling out to your Imam, and you're asking him to help you in your life.
Ya Aba Abdillah, Ya Hussein ibn Ali,
recite with me.
Ayyuha al-Shahid, Ya ibn Rasulillah,
you're calling out to Imam.
Ya Hujjat Allahi ala khalqi, Ya Sayyidana wa Mawlana, إِنَّا تَوَجَّهْنَا وَاسْتَشْفَعْنَا وتوسلنا بك إلى الله وقدمناك بين يدي حاجاتنا يا وجيها عند الله اشفع لنا Raise your voices. يا وجيها عند الله اشفع To you we turn, O son of Fatima, with sins we come, O son of Fatima. To mind we bring the case of Hur. We remember how you forgave him in full. Then call us to you, O Imam. Call us to you, to Karbala.
It is narrated in the books of history when Imam al-Hussein was a few stations away from the city of Kufa. The army of Hur ibn Yazid al-Riyahi stopped the path of Imam al-Hussein. And he did not allow the caravan of Imam al-Hussein to proceed further. So Imam al-Hussein asked him, O Hur, Alana am alayna? Are you with us today or are you against us? And Hur says to him, O Hussein, rather I am against you today. The Imam, when he hears this, he says, La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah al-ali al-azim. We're told on that afternoon in the scorching desert of Iraq, Hur and his army were thirsty. And Imam al-Hussein said, give water to them. Give water to each and every soldier. Give water to each and every horse. We're told that when one of the companions of Hur arrived late, he was so tired, he was so exhausted, he didn't even know how to drink the water. The narrator says, Imam al-Hussein stood up, he took the water bag, he put it next to the lips of that companion, and he said, drink from this water. Then when they had drunk the water and they had prayed, Imam al-Hussein stood up, his caravan stood up again, and they started to go towards Kufa. And again Hur came and stopped the Imam. When the Imam saw this, he said, O Hur, may your mother mourn over you, may your mother weep over you. Hur said to him, O Hussein, if it was any other Arab who said this to me, I would have said the same thing to him. But how can I say this to you when you are the son of Fatima? You are the son of the daughter of Rasulullah. I cannot say this to you. Then Hur said to the Imam, why don't you take a route that neither goes to Medina nor goes to Kufa? Take another route so that I can give an excuse to Ubaidullah ibn Ziyad. So Imam al-Hussein took another route. He was going around Kufa. And one day Hur came to him and stopped the caravan of Imam al-Hussein. The Imam said to him, O Hur, why are you stopping us today? Did you not allow us to go wherever we wanted to go? Hur said to him, I received a letter from Ubaidullah ibn Ziyad, and he says to me that I should be harsh with you and I should stop you wherever you are. And on that day, Imam al-Hussein stood up and he addressed his companions and he said, O my companions, don't you see a time has come when people do not encourage good? Don't you see a time has come when people don't discourage evil? In such a time, إِنِّي لَا أَرَى الْمَوْتَ إِلَّا سَعَادًا وَالْحَيَاةَ مَعَ الظَّالِمِينَ إِلَّا بَرَمًا In such conditions, I see death as nothing but felicity, and life like this with the oppressors is nothing but humiliation. Are you going to stand with me today, or are you not going to stand with me today? And each and every one said to him, O Hussein, we will not leave you on this day. O son of Fatima, we're not going to desert you on this day. O son of Fatima, we're going to stay with you on this day. On that day was the second day of Muharram. Imam al-Hussein and his family pitched their tents in the plains of Karbala. Day by day, Hur saw the army of Yazid
entering the plains of Karbala. Day by day, they saw the army of Yazid circling the camp of Imam al-Hussein. Then there came a time when water was not allowed to go to the camp of al-Hussein. Hur could see this. There came a time when he could hear from the camp of Imam al-Hussein, the children were crying out, Al-Atash, Al-Atash, the thirst is killing us, the thirst is killing us. And there came the day before the day of Ashura, and Hur saw Imam al-Hussein circled by his enemies. He one day heard the call of Imam al-Hussein. When he came out to the plains of Karbala, he heard the son of Fatima calling out, Ama min nasirin yansarna, Ama min mughithin yughithuna, Ama min dhabbin yadhabbu an haram rasulillah. Is there no one to help us? Is there no one to come to our aid? Is there no one who will protect the family of Rasulullah? Hur started to tremble on that night. It was the night before Ashura. He was walking back and forth. One of his companions said to him, O Hur, why do I see you walking back and forth? Hur said to him, I see myself walking between heaven and hell, and I have to choose between heaven and hell. The next morning, early on the day of Ashura, Hur goes to the camp of Umar ibn Sa'd. He goes inside the tent of Umar ibn Sa'd, and he says, O Umar ibn Sa'd, أَمُقَاتِلٌ أَنْتَ هَذَا الرَّجُلُ? Are you going to fight al-Hussein? I never imagined that you would fight al-Hussein. I never imagined you would think to kill the son of Fatima, the grandson of Rasulullah. Umar ibn Sa'd said to him, O Hur, the easiest part of today's battle is when the heads are separated from the body and the heads are taken away from the body. It is going to be an intense fight today. Maybe Hur started to think to himself, what have you done to the son of Fatima? How could you bring him to the plains of Karbala? You are the one who's responsible for this. You are the one who brought him to Karbala. Finally, Hur decided that he was going to join Imam al-Hussein. He put his hand on his head and he walked towards Imam al-Hussein. And as he was walking towards Imam al-Hussein, he was saying, Allahumma ilayka anabtu, fatub alayya, O Allah, I'm turning repentant to you. I'm asking you to forgive me. Faqad ar'abtu qulub awliya'ik wa awlad bint rasulillah. I have put fear in the hearts of your awliya. I have put fear in the children of the daughter of Rasulullah. He came to Imam al-Hussein. He said, O my Imam, O Hussein, I'm turning with forgiveness. I'm seeking forgiveness from you. Is there any way, O Imam, is there any way that you could forgive me? I'm the one who brought you here. I'm responsible for what's happening to you. I'm responsible for why the children are crying for water. Imam al-Hussein said to him, O Hur, I forgive you in full. Welcome our guest. Welcome to the camp of al-Hussein. Imam asked him to come down, but Hur said to him, No, O Hussein, I am responsible for what has happened today. Let me go to the battlefield. Let me be the first one to sacrifice his life for you. So Hur went to the battlefield. He gave them a sermon. He tried to admonish them. He said to them, Don't you understand what you're doing? But they wouldn't hear him. So he fought a battle with them. He fought courageously. But alas, on that day, Hur fell to the plains of Karbala. And when he fell to the plains of Karbala, he called out to Imam al-Hussein, As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. Imam al-Hussein came running to the body of Hur. He came down. He looked at Hur. He said to him, Anta hurrun kama sammatka ummuk. You are a free man the way your mother has named you. Hurran fi dunya wal akhirah. You were free in this world. You were free in the hereafter. And perhaps Imam al-Hussein took the body of Hur back towards the tents. But I will say, O Hur, how lucky you are. When you fell to the plains of Karbala, you called out to Imam al-Hussein. When you fell to the plains of Karbala, Imam al-Hussein came to your body. But O Hur, there will be a time on the day of Ashura when the son of Fatima will fall to the plains of Karbala, and he will have no one to call out to, and he will call out, Bismillah wa bil... وعلى ملة رسول الله وسيعلم الذين ظلموا آل محمد أي منقلب ينقلبون إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. O Allah, we pray to you on this night. O Allah, we pray to you to accept our azza for Imam al-Hussein. O Allah, we pray to you to answer all of our du'as for the sake of Imam al-Hussein. O Allah, we pray to you to accept all of our good deeds and to forgive all of our sins. O Allah, we pray to you to help us understand the message of Imam al-Hussein. O Allah, we pray to you to make us that community that will pave the return for the 12th Imam. Ya Allah, keep us away from all those actions, all those stances that displease the heart of the 12th Imam. And O Allah, we pray to you to hasten the appearance of the 12th Imam. Matam Hussein. Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein.